We are nearing the end of a teaching series in the letter of Romans, often referred to as the book of Romans. It's not a book, it's a letter, but we made it a book. We put it in the Bible. It's really good. We've been reading through it. Hopefully you've been reading through it several times. There's so many powerful truths packed in. Today we're kind of, if you think about, this is bad, I just said it wasn't. But if you think about Romans as a book, kind of the spine of the book is Romans chapter 12. That's the only chapter we're going to be in today. Some of y'all looked at me like I was crazy because I did three chapters last week and we were here for 4 hours. This week's only going to be 2 hours. So you'll be out of here, if your first time, you'll be out of here by mid-afternoon. It'll be great. So Romans 1 through 11, Paul tells us simple truths like this is the gospel. This is how the gospel works. This is how God brought the gospel to us. Romans chapter 12, the spine, the hinge, it turns to, now this is how our lives should be affected in living out the gospel. This is the kind of people we should be because of the gospel. Romans chapter 12 moves from theological in the first 11 chapters to the very practical application of this is what it looks like to truly follow Jesus. Romans chapter 12, I'm not going to lie, I'm going to stick really close to my notes today because it's my favorite chapter in the Bible and I'll probably preach about it for way longer than I should. So we're just going to jump in and get started. Verse 1, and so, look at your neighbor, tell him, and so. Now, if we're going to get done in a timely manner, you're going to have to participate a little bit better than that. We'll try it again. And so, that's what I'm talking about. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you, give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, there's so much truth just in the first two verses of this chapter. Paul packs in so much application, but we're kind of going to spend the first few minutes here just kind of digging into that. But if I was to give like a single word theory or theme or maybe a focal point of chapter 12, I think the focus I would give it is the word transform. Now, we've seen, if you're on social media, like, transformation, like, look at me, I changed my clothes, I got contacts, and I cut my hair. I'm a new person. Not that kind of transformation. The word that Paul uses in the Greek is the word metamorpho, which is where we get the word metamorphosis. Fifth grade science teacher, here I come. So metamorphosis is when a caterpillar hangs upside down, spins a cocoon around itself, and then the body of the caterpillar breaks down. Then it's rebuilt into a beautiful butterfly. And an adult butterfly, a mature butterfly, emerges from the cocoon with its soft wings wrapped around it. But as the cocoon breaks open, the wings stretch out, the blood begins to flow, and literally the butterfly will spread its wings and begin to fly. This is the kind of transformation God's talking about. It's not get a new do, get some new duds, and go out on the town. No, this is a complete new being. We often think of following Jesus as an attempt to be slightly more moral. Some people confuse following Christ with maybe a slightly improved version of ourselves. No, this is a full transformation, a metamorphosis. The old me is broken down, and then God rebuilds and restructures and reassembles a new heart in me. It's kind of cool when you think about it. When the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, no one had to teach it to fly. Now, over time and experience, it becomes much better at it, but coming out of the cocoon, the butterfly knows how to fly. Instinctively, it becomes second nature. And what Paul, I believe, is trying to convey to us is when God transforms you or begins the process of transforming you, becoming like Christ is our second nature. Thinking like Jesus, behaving like Jesus, it's our second nature. So often, because of all the other belief systems on planet Earth, we confuse a life surrendered to Christ as just another religion. Religion, honestly, just focuses on outward behaviors in hope that someone will think we've changed on the inside. It's doing the right things on the outside to make it seem like I'm a new person or a better person. Imagine with me for a minute, if we learned a way to communicate to a caterpillar, here's all the things you need to know about flying. Here's how you move your body. Here's how you position your body. Here's how you activate your core muscles. Here's how you jump off the tree branch. And one day, little old ambitious caterpillar is like, I think I know everything I need to know to fly. And then just jumped off the tree. We all know all we have is a little juicy critter thing on the ground, right? It's not going to work. Just because you have the head knowledge doesn't mean you have the transformation or the metamorphosis. Even if we were able to fashion a little synthetic pair of wings and put on the caterpillar and teach him what it looks like and show him examples of and give him the appearance of what a butterfly should be, he could work his little, I guess they don't have tails, off and not really be able to fly. The scary part is so many people in our world, specifically in our particular part of the world and in our faith, we think things just like that. If I know enough, if I've read enough, if I understand a little bit, if I apply some of the things the Bible says to do, if I have an idea what a Christian should look like, if I have enough head knowledge, then somehow by osmosis, I'll just turn into a Christ follower. And we see so many people that have head knowledge of Christ that has no transformation of what it truly looks like to live a surrendered life. Religion is not going to produce the transformation that God desires. But when a caterpillar is sealed up inside the cocoon, I think of a lot like we talked about baptism a couple weeks ago and the amazing baptisms we had today. When the person is buried in the water, the old me is left behind and emerging is this new creation. The same thing was true with the caterpillar. When it's spun into the cocoon, emerging is not a better version of a caterpillar. It's something completely different. The gospel of Christ, it doesn't just provide us a religion that helps us modify our behavior. The gospel of Christ, the gospel offers a transformation of heart, of our heart. A true transformation. When the butterfly comes out of the cocoon, it doesn't go back to crawling around on the ground like a caterpillar. Because of the metamorpho that has happened, it emerges as a new life, and because of its new life, new behavior. Out of the new heart we receive in Christ, out of the transformation taking place in us, then translates to a new way of living. So many people think God is this cosmic sheriff who just paroles through the galaxy, making sure no one breaks the law. And if you do, I'm coming for you. No, God's desire is that we would desire him. If you're married, you know this to be true. If you want to stay married, you're going to have to do some things that your spouse wants you to do. Like, for example, my wife works from home. So before I leave the house every morning, she wants a hug and a kiss. In fact, there are days where I may forget, and I'll sneak off to the door. And when our door opens, I'll hear from the back room, "Hey!" That's her morning voice. It's not pleasant. You should stay away. Is she back in the room? Okay, we're good. It's kind of intimidating. And I will come back, and I will give her the obligatory hug and kiss. If I want to be close to my wife, it's not just that I do what she wants to do. If I want to be close to my wife, I want to do what she wants me to do. There is a big difference between the obligatory lean in versus scooping her up off the stool while she's having her breakfast, pulling her in close to my arms, and planting a big old smooch on her. There's a difference. How I receive it, how she receives it, how we interact, there's a difference. God's desire is not that we just follow the rules. God put the rules in place because he knows this is what's best for you and the people around you. But God's desire is that we desire him. So Paul unpacks this transformation. If you do this, it's going to lead to a greater desire to be with God. It's not going to lead you to a form of shame and guilt that you want to do the things that God's called you to do so he doesn't punish you. No, it's a desire that I want to do what God says because I want to be pleasing in close proximity with him. So in these first two verses, Paul lays out some incredible truths. Look at the first one. Number one, give. At the foundation, core to Christianity, following Christ is give. For God so loved the world that he gave. And what's our response? To give our bodies to God because of all he has done. If you think about it, it doesn't take long to conclude. The only reasonable response to the sacrifice that God made for me is to give. To sacrifice the reality of the grace that God has offered for me is a full surrender back to him. It's letting the caterpillar go so that I can be transformed into this creation that God designed me to be. Paul says both a living and holy sacrifice. Both those words are incredibly important. It's one thing to lay your life down for someone. It's a one-time act. But it's a far greater request to live for someone. If you've been married, you know that there's a requirement that you're sacrificing daily, not just laying down my life, but living to help serve, living to love, a living and holy sacrifice. We miss this part so much in our society. A holy sacrifice means that I'm willing to lay down the way I want to live. We can't be followers of Christ and still do the things that I think I want to do if they're contrary to what God says to do. To live a holy life, it means to lay down any unholy area of my life, to lay it down, to turn from my sin, to take up my cross and follow Jesus. It's a big commitment to lay down all the things that I thought I was created to be or desired to do or have attraction to, or all these things that get in the way of who I think I am, God says, no, a holy sacrifice is to step away from those and surrender fully to Jesus. And then in verse 2, Paul gives us what I believe is the key to unlock how we really live this out. We read it already. Don't conform to the behaviors and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Let me stick with the analogy for just one more second. I can't soar the way God created me to soar by crawling around on the ground like all the other caterpillars. Number 2, don't copy the behavior and custom the world offers. Don't be adapted to, don't be conformed by, don't conform to. Instead, let God transform you. How does he do it? By changing the way we think. Pop quiz, if you've been coming to Crossroads for a couple months. If you haven't, I don't want to embarrass you, so maybe don't answer. But if you've been here, you better know the answer. True or false, the devil is the enemy of God. Look, everybody nervous now because Pastor's about to call you out. False. Jesus said, I watched Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan was an angel, a created being. He tried to rebel against God. God cast him out. It was not a tough fight. It was not he's going into Rocky IV mode where he's coming back for the win. It was over. It was quick. It was finished. It was no contest. The enemy is a defeated foe. So if we back up to Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us some insight to who the enemy of our God is. Verse 7, for the sinful nature is always hostile to God. Many translations say it like this, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It might just be that the biggest enemy our God faces is my own way of thinking. Because my own way of thinking, my flesh-governed way of thinking, is contradictory to God's way of thinking in so many ways. My thoughts, if governed by the flesh, those are hostile to God. My thoughts, if governed by my personal desires, are at enmity with God. So Paul tells us in number 3, or the point 3, how we change this, how we allow the Holy Spirit to change this. Point number 3, I allow the Holy Spirit to change the way I think. Paul was so incredibly informed by the Holy Spirit far before his time. This wasn't just a, hey, let the Holy Spirit change the way you think, like, read more books and maybe be more open-minded at the next debate. No, Paul has given the specifics that I think are so enlightening to be able to study now. Our brains are so fascinating. My wife often reminds me, especially when you use it. Our brains are crazy complex. There's signals going through our brain all the time. Our brain, through neurons and through connectivity, through electrical and chemical signals, are always creating these connections, these neuronic connections where the rest of our body can be communicated with and with the neurons in our brains are communicated with. And our brain is fascinating. Simplicity, boiling it down, our brain is all about efficiency, self-preservation, prevention or alleviation of pain, and all these really cool things. Which, if you think about it, is why, like, for a toddler who does not have the capacity for long-term memory to be able to touch a hot surface like a stove and create a memory that reminds them, don't touch the hot stove. What happens if you know how the science works out? So a toddler would stick his finger on the stove, and quickly a signal comes from the finger all the way to the brain that says, that's hot, that burns, let go. Sends a signal back to the arm. Move your hand back so you don't get burned any longer. It's a pretty simple but significant thing. And as we grow, these synapses, they continue to form in our mind, always looking to be more efficient, to prevent pain, to eliminate pain, to help our life be more practical in every sense of the word. And as we grow and develop, these synapses continue to form these signals or these shortcuts, these neural pathways that we don't have to then think about as an older person. I wonder if the stove is hot. Nope. We already know. We can tell. We've put clues together. And as fascinating as these neural pathways that are continually growing and connecting in our mind is, they aren't always good. For example, our mind, our brain, it interprets things like boredom, loneliness, rejection, just like we do pain of a hot stove or a broken bone. Boredom is bad. I don't want to be bored. It hurts when I'm bored. Loneliness is painful. I don't want to be lonely. I don't want to be alone. It's painful. And what happens is, this one time as a young man, a young woman, I was bored, I was alone, I was rejected, and I picked up my phone. And after some meaningless scrolling, I came across a picture, an image, a video. And all of a sudden, the pain that I felt of being alone, bored, or rejected was gone. And through meaningless scrolling or through maybe inappropriate scrolling, I've seen some things, I came across some things, maybe I picked up some substances along the way, and it masked the pain that my brain was receiving for a period of time. For a time, my brain didn't feel the pain at all. For a period of time, the pain was relieved. Afterwards, there might be some shame and some regret, but our brain doesn't think that far ahead. It just simply wants to alleviate the current pain that we're in and spike the dopamine up at the altar of self-preservation. So many times I've counseled with people. Pastor, I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to take that. I didn't want to go there. I didn't want to watch this. And they're stuck in this pattern, this addiction of drugs or alcohol or pornography or shopping or scrolling or eating. And they're like, I didn't even want to do it. But something in my mind said, I'm alone. I'm bored. I feel rejected. And I went right back to it. I said, Pastor, I didn't want to do this thing, but I found myself doing it anyway. Remember Romans chapter 7? I keep doing the things that I hate, and I know what is right, but I don't do it, and I do what is wrong, even though I didn't want to do it anyway. Paul's proving to us, showing us that when our mind is governed by the flesh, we will always end up doing things that don't align with Jesus, but a mind governed by the Spirit puts us in alignment with Jesus. If our mind's governed by the flesh, we're hostile to God. In a mind governed by the flesh, we've created these neural pathways, these signals, these connectors. I'm bored. I'm lonely. I feel rejected. I'm not good enough. This is pain. And the last time I felt bored, rejected, alone, or pain, this passed the time and alleviated my suffering. And the whole time, I knew it was wrong. But in the moment, my mind told me something different. In fact, my mind told me this was good because it will alleviate the experience that I'm having. I'll give you a real practical example of this. On average, the human body, we can go about 3 minutes without air. We can go about 3 days without water. And we can go about 3 weeks without food. Now, if you've ever fasted before, spiritual fast, or maybe you got a procedure coming up at the hospital and you have to fast, your body can survive 3 weeks without food. My body can survive about 3 hours without reminding me I'm dying. Like, I had breakfast about 5:15 this morning, and already I'm like, did you forget about us? We've got some things to put inside here. You get to like 8 hours after you eat, what happens? Like, hello? You forget about us? You get to 12 hours, I haven't eaten, man, I am irritable. I am hangry. I will not lie. We could survive 3 weeks without food, but the neural pathways in our mind has convinced us you need to eat every 4 or 5 hours. It's not real. It's not necessity, but we believe it to be true. Our body can survive, but the hunger pains through the neural pathways have connected, it tells us something different. So Paul's like, so let God transform you by changing the way you think. He's literally saying the Holy Spirit wants to do some rewiring in your brain. I'll give you a real good example. Recent study just came out, and I just thought about this morning, so I'll fact check myself later and put it on social media. But if you pray focused prayer 12 minutes a day, they did a study. Conducted a study over lots of people, did some brain scans before, people that committed to pray focused prayer 12 minutes a day. After 8 weeks, there were visible signs in the brain scan of how different the brain composition was. Fear, worry, anxiety, they release chemicals in our brain that does damage to both our mind and our body. But focused prayer, God restores, God transforms when our mind is focused on something different. Our sin nature, it created some connections, and as a result, it's pushed us to behaviors that don't align with Jesus. It's in your notes. So the Holy Spirit will help change not just what we think about, but the Holy Spirit will change the way we think. That's a powerful statement. It's not just taking my focus and placing it on something else. It's rewiring my mind that the chemicals that are being released by the things that don't align with God that were doing damage are now severed, reconfigured. I used to think this was okay, and now I've learned because the Holy Spirit's transformation. God's been renewing my mind. I used to think that when someone hurts me, I should get them back, but God's been transforming me, and now I understand the best thing I can do is forgive them. I used to think I can do whatever my heart tells me is right, but now I've understood it's either going to hurt me and or my people around me, and I've been transformed. God's showing me this is really how to live. So he continues, and this Verse 2, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Number 4, then you will learn. Well, why do we talk so much about continuing to read your Bible? Pastor, I've read it. Why do I need to read it again? To learn. Pastor, why do I need to study the Bible? To learn at deeper levels. Well, why do we recommend? Why do we hand out? Why do we encourage people to take notes? To learn. Well, why do we surround ourselves with a body of believers who can challenge us and help us and sharpen us? To learn. What am I learning? New neural pathways in how I think. Maybe a better way to say it is Christ-like neural pathways in how I think. That I could think like Jesus thinks. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's writing a letter to a different group of believers in a different church, but he's addressing some of the same topics. And he's talking through, like, specifically to the believers at the church. He's like, hey, some of the things the Holy Spirit shows you, the outsiders won't understand. In fact, some of them might think what you believe is foolish. So then he tells this truth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, but we understand these things, the truths of Scripture. We understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. There are so many times in our faith journey where God will perform an instant miracle. I had a desire, God removed it. I had a lust, God took it away. I had a temptation, God squashed it. And when God performs those kind of miracles, man, it is amazing. But very similar to when someone wins the lottery and short time after files bankruptcy, our spirit is not ready for that kind of change. So most of the miracles that God does in our spiritual journey are small steps of transformation over time. Then we take a lie and we replace the lie with truth. Then we take the next lie and we replace it with more truth. And we take the next lie and we replace it with more truth. Then we discorrect for the correction and the corruption of our sinful nature. We disconnect from that and connect to the source of life, to Jesus. What would Jesus think? You guys remember the WWJD brand? Like, what would Jesus do? I think maybe that was good. But before that, I think maybe more important, I would say, how does Jesus think? If we're going to do what Jesus did, we first need to know, how does Jesus think? But when someone hurts me and I want to get him back, I need to pause. How would Jesus think about this? When people hurt Jesus, what did he do? How did he respond? When lust or temptation bubbles up, how would Jesus think? If I'm going to live like Jesus lived, I need to think like Jesus thinks, transforming us to be more like him, metamorpho into the person that God created me to be. The way we mature in our Christian faith isn't by just changing our behavior and changing our behavior and keeping each other in line to change our behavior. The way we mature in our faith is allowing the Holy Spirit to change the way we think. And how we think dictates the way we behave. The way we mature in our faith is going deeper and deeper into the gospel. And the deeper we go into the gospel, the more alive I come in Christ. Paul is doing this incredible thing where he's tying it all together, just bringing it back to the core in all of chapter 12, bringing it in. And he quickly makes this plea from surrender your body and your brain to God to this warning, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourself, measuring yourself by the faith that God has given you. This may be one of the greatest pitfalls in our generation of following after Jesus. We're not real good at evaluating ourselves. In some areas, without doubt, there are areas of our life that we are too hard on ourselves. And there are areas of our life where we're oblivious to our shortcomings. There are places in our life where we can be so critical, hypercritical of everything we do. And there are places in our life where we just straight up ignore our wrong way of thinking. And because we don't want to admit it, because we don't want to acknowledge it, we often miss it. At any given time, we're probably thinking at least one thing that doesn't align with the truth of the scripture. But nobody wants to hear about that. Nobody wants to be told that the way you're thinking, the way that you're believing is wrong. And when we don't know what we don't know, we'll defend our wrongness to infinity and beyond because this is the way I think. And I know that the way I think is right. This side of heaven, we will always have at least one blind spot going on. And if you're sitting here thinking, I don't have any blind spots, Pastor, you're welcome. I just revealed yours to you. If you need help identifying your blind spot, take your wife out to lunch today. Ask her. She'll tell you all of them. If you got kids, you probably don't have to ask where your blind spots are because they probably remind you on a consistent basis. At any given time, we're thinking something wrong. Pastor, I come to church. I've been coming for a while, and I just feel pretty alone. Like, nobody talks to me. Nobody greets me. Nobody says anything to me. I mean, I sit by myself. I isolate myself. I come in late. I sit in the back. When service is over, I put my head down, and I sneak out the door real quick. Pastor, your church just isn't very friendly. Maybe there's a problem with the way we think. Paul ties it all back together. Don't think you're better than you are. Put people in your life. Be honest with yourself when you examine yourself. So many people get stuck in maturity and faith. They can't get past the next ceiling because they can't see or don't want to see or can't even conceive the idea that maybe my thoughts don't align with Jesus. So Paul gets real simple, real practical, and continues on. He says, just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with the body of Christ. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. Now, oftentimes we talk about one big body gathered together, working together. We talk about it in efforts to, as a collective body, we are building the kingdom. But Paul puts a different perspective to it this time. He says, you need people. In fact, I'll say it like this, take it a step further. We need people in our lives who will tell us what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. We can surround ourselves with people who tell us what we want to hear all day long, and it feels good. But we need people that we've given permission to say, you know what, I need you to tell me the hard truth because I know I have a blind spot and God's trying to transform me and I'm probably the roadblock because the might of my flesh is taking me a different direction. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing when we can read scripture, when we can hear truth of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and our shame and whatever the thing that needs to change is. It's a beautiful thing. But let's be honest, sometimes we don't hear the Holy Spirit because we didn't want to. It's hard not to hear a friend who's speaking to you nose to nose with love and grace. That's not a free-for-all as Christians that we can just go around and point out everybody else's faults. No, First, remember the scripture, I need to look at myself first. Take the plank out of my eye before I look at the speck in my friend's eye. But Paul gives us this truth. We need people around us. And then he brings it all back together, and here's why. Here's why God is transforming you. Here's why God's put you in a group of body of believers. Here's why God has gathered us all together. The body of believers, like the human body, works so much better for the good of the body. Give me an example. Take a look at your ears. Just kidding. You can't look at your ears. Ha ha, joke's on you. But you know your ears are working because you hear. How do your ears work? Well, there's some organisms and some functions and some, I don't know, wax or something in your ear that hear the vibrations of sound coming in, translate those vibrations into a signal that goes to your brain. Your brain interprets it as a communication, and you can hear all kinds of beautiful sounds through your ears. Your ears are fascinating. What happens if your ear has an itch? Your ear is helpless to satisfy the itch. So what happens? Your brain signifies another part of the body. Hey, this guy over here, he's in pain. Hand activated, come up, give it a little scratch, pain alleviated. The body working together to build the body up. Paul gives us this analogy of, hey, you have got some gifts that are specific to how God made you. In this transformation, he wove into your DNA some supernatural abilities. You might be good at a lot of things, but you are supernaturally gifted in some areas. But there are other areas that you might need some help with. There are other areas where you might need someone to pour into your life, to stand alongside of you, to invest in you. And then Paul continues to build on the analogy, Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. He says, in his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. And then you can read it. Then he goes on and he lists some examples of. This isn't the exclusive list of spiritual gifts. In fact, there are 6 different places where about 20 different gifts are mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament of the Bible. And each one of these, they're specific examples. It's not an exhaustive list because the Holy Spirit can, sometimes in seasons of life, give us supernatural giftings. And sometimes for the duration of your life, you have a gifting. Paul's not drawing attention to these are the specific gifts you should desire. But yet when you identify the gift that God has given you, it's for building up the body of believers and fulfilling the will and the plan that God has for your life. I'll just offer this disclaimer. When you identify what your spiritual gifts are, that doesn't alleviate you from doing the other things that the Bible instructs that maybe aren't your spiritual gift. For you, you might not have the spiritual gift of encouragement, but we all have a responsibility as believers to encourage one another. You might not have the spiritual gift of generosity, but we're all supposed to live a generous life. And then Paul, again, pulls us all back to why. Why is God transforming us? Why is he giving us these spiritual gifts? Why has he put us in a body of believers? I mean, if God was only convinced and concerned with the most important thing is getting you into heaven, wouldn't he just scooped you up the moment you prayed the prayer and invited Jesus to be your Savior? And last time I checked, we're all still here. But why? Because God has a plan and a purpose for you. Because God is transforming you into the person he originally designed you to be. And the old me, the caterpillar in me, can't do the thing that God created the butterfly to do. So his intent is to transform us to what? To do the very thing that he put you on this planet for. And then remember, chapter 12 is the pivot to the practical. This is where Paul is tying it all together. This transformation, this is what it produces, and these are what the gifts are for, and this is how we put our faith into action. Verse 9, he continues. Simplicity. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good, love each other with genuine affection. He's pointing people back to Jesus. He's pointing people back to the instruction of Jesus. He's pointing people back to the beauty of the gospel of Christ. Remember last week we said, well, obedience is our responsibility and the outcomes belong to God. John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus is speaking to the disciples then and the ones to come, and he says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. In a world who hears about people following Jesus and really rarely ever sees it, in a world that hears about people following Jesus but often live in such a way where they don't feel loved at all, in a world, the world will know that this is how we follow Jesus, by how we love one another. And this is how the world will know that we aren't frauds or hypocrites in how we actually love one another. And this is how the world will know that God loves them, by how we love one another. Paul's like, look, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with hypocrites. And I'm sure that most of you have interacted with people that are insincere in their kindness, only looking to be kind to you that it might benefit them. So then he spells it out. So here's ways we can do that. Verse 10, take delight in honoring each other. Many translations say, out-honor someone else. Let me give you some free marriage advice today. If you want to see improvement in your marriage, out-honor your spouse. If you're competitive like my wife and I, make it a competition. You did not just do my chore. I'm about to do two of your chores now. You did not just run me down and give me a hug and a kiss. I'm going to wake you up just to get you out of bed and give you a hug and a kiss tomorrow, and then you can go back to sleep. I'm going to out-honor you. You want to have a better relationship with your siblings? I'm going to out-honor you. You want more friends in your life? Out-honor the people you want to be friends with. Don't be real needy. You can have needs. You can share each other's burdens. But purpose every day, intentional every day, I'm going to honor you more than you honor me. Don't be that competitive with it. Have the right heart about it. But you want to see improvements in relationships in your life, I'm going to honor you above myself. I'm going to honor you above what I believe I deserve as honor. Paul continues in verse 11. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. But look, there are lots of ways that we can work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically, but I would say one of the most powerful ways is how enthusiastic you are at loving people that are hard to love. Is this thing on? Y'all hear me today? How we love. This is how we love. It's not just words. It's actions. In just a couple weeks, we're going to dig into the prophecy the Bible tells about the end of days, the end times, where we're winding down this journey. The Bible's got lots to say about it, and as you read that, it can be intimidating. And as you look around the world at all the negativity and the bad things happening and the tragedies and the hardships around the globe, like, it can be so easy to get into a rut of sadness and darkness and just think, poor, poor, pitiful me. But as Christians, we ought to lead the charge in optimism. We ought to lead the charge with hope. But not because we think that somehow the circumstances are going to magically improve. As you read the book, it always doesn't always work out like that. There's going to be hard times ahead. But today is not our best day. Our best is still to come. And we can trust that in troubles, we can be patient because our God promises to work all things together for good for those who know him and love him and trust him and are called according to his purpose. In the end, y'all, we win. We don't need to be sad. We can be full of optimism, full of hope, and we should share that hope. And if it was just a verbal hope, if it was just getting to preach and tell people, that's one thing, but it misses the connectivity and the design that God placed for this love. It'd be one thing if we were a bunch of Christians, people go through some hard times, and you're just, there, buddy. Hope it works out for you. Good luck. Things are gonna get easier. No, if you love someone, you put it into action. Paul's talking about this transformation, that I put action with my love. Well, Pastor, you know, I would love to share that hope with people, but I'm a quiet person. Good news. The caterpillar version of you might have been a quiet person, but God is transforming you into a new person filled with hope and optimism to share this truth with the rest of the world. Well, Pastor, I'm just not very confident I've got any skills or gifts or abilities to be able to share with my brothers and sisters. Good news. That was the caterpillar version of you, but God is transforming you into a new creation. He created you to soar in this world. And not because this is the best of your days, your best is still to come, but God has got great things in store for you to do right here and now. Paul continues, in a world that's lost the art of desiring to show hospitality, be eager to practice it. Well, Pastor, I just don't have the gift of hospitality. That's okay. That was the caterpillar. Now you're a beautiful butterfly. Show hospitality. Show yourself friendly. Be friendly to other people. Invite people into your home. Invite people. Welcome them into your church. Allow God to transform you by changing the way you think. And Paul does this thing where, like, he got real practical and he's like, y'all can do this. Y'all can allow God to give you confidence, and God can give you words, and God can help you show hospitality. You can do this. And then Paul just meddles all up in our business. Verse 14, Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. We could have just went home, Pastor. We didn't need to read that one, did we? I was studying this week, and about 3 different days, I read those 2 sentences and went, I'm done for today. I need to think about this. Now, I just encourage you, if you struggle with this, read this every morning before your feet hit the ground. Bless those who persecute. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. That's a great way to start the day. Loving like Jesus, thinking like Jesus. Be happy with those who are happy. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. He continues, verse 17. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Verse 18. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Remember we said a couple weeks ago, peace isn't this ongoing feeling of serenity. Peace is a process of thinking that we can trust in the promises of our God, that we can be secure in his salvation, in his grace, and in his mercy. Peace is knowing that even though circumstances may rub up against me, I can trust that God is working all things together for the good. He continues, verse 19. Dear brothers and sisters, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge and I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. And if they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Used to be like my motivational verse. Like, I'm going to be nice to you and God's going to burn you down. And then one day I learned that context when reading scripture is really important. And in this time, in biblical times, when you needed fire, you needed fire. Like you needed fire for heat, you needed fire for cooking, you needed fire for light. When you needed fire, you didn't just walk up to the oven and push the button and the igniter kicked on and you had fire. You didn't just pull a lighter out and hit the button and boom, you have fire. No, creating fire 2,000 years ago was quite difficult. So when Paul says we're heaping burning coals of fire, on the context was one of the greatest forms of hospitality in Hebrew culture was when my fire went out, I could spend hours trying to get it back going again, or I could go to my neighbors, knock on the door, bring over a pot or a pan, which often they would put a pad and then put it on their head to carry it. And a great form of hospitality was actually to take some of the burning hot coals from my fire and to place them on their head. It wasn't an attempt to burn them down. It was an incredible form of hospitality to our neighbor and to our enemy. That God is transforming us to not seek revenge when someone does us wrong, but to show hospitality. That God is transforming us that when someone does wrong to us, we pray and ask God to bless them. That God is transforming us, that we aren't self-centered, selfish people, but that when we see someone in need, we offer to help. We don't just say, they're there, I'll pray for you, but we pray with them. We continue to pray for them, and if we can meet the need, we help to meet the need, like burning hot coals placed on their head. And then Paul sums up chapter 12 with one sentence that's just spot on. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. It turns out you really can fight fire with fire. Practicing hospitality, showing love, caring for others, helping those in need. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Let me pray for you. God, we are so grateful that you didn't create us just to crawl along the ground. God, that you gave us an opportunity to be transformed, to change. God, that you have the power to change the way we think. And not just redirect the focus of our thoughts, but to truly change the way that we think. God, we are grateful for the gift of your Holy Spirit to do just that. God, help us to see those spots in our life, those blind spots in our lives where we have challenged you or pushed you away or not allowed you to have access to change those thoughts. And God, give us the strength and the people around us to know you more, that we can think like Jesus. It's in his name we pray.